What would you do if you knew Christ was returning today?
Clean the house?
Today on Scandinavian Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Josh Pegelow continues with our study through 1 Peter, in which we're reminded that the end of all things is near. But our response shouldn't be to put on a pretty face. Instead, we should do what we've always been called to do, to pray, to love, to be hospitable, to serve with the gifts given us. Recognizing that these seemingly routine tasks, when coupled with his imminent return, infuse us with a heightened anticipation that enables us as Christians to live lives filled with great purpose and intentionality, allowing us to not only participate in God's redemptive work, but above all else, to bring him glory. Welcome to the Scandinavian Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, May 12th, 2024. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandinavianbiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Josh Pegelow with his message from the book of 1 Peter entitled, The Glorious Ordinary.
Please turn in God's perfect and authoritative word to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4. Again, I want to ask you the question, what would you do if you knew that Christ was returning today? In the passage that we have before us this morning, we are reminded that we are in the last days. The end of all things is near. There's an urgency in the commands that we are going to read this morning. Peter reminds us that at any moment, Christ may return. So the question is, as those that know that, what should we be doing? The surprising thing that we will find as we explore this passage is that even for those who are waiting the imminent return of Christ, God does not call us to extraordinary feats of strength or unusual flashy acts of obedience. Instead, we are called to follow him in day-to-day dependence and love. There's a glorious ordinary in following Christ in these last days. Whether we're living like the original recipients of this letter with persecutors at our doorstep, or in modern America, believers in Christ are living in the last days, and it's in these last days that God calls us to faithful obedience. Let's read our passage this morning. This is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do desire to see you glorified, and we pray that as we contemplate your word now and meditate upon it, that you would speak to our hearts and that we would grow in our faith, Lord, and in our love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Peter begins our passage this morning with a comprehensive statement. The end of all things is near. For the persecuted Christians that Peter is writing to, it would have been a comfort to be reminded that being an alien in a foreign land is not the end of the story. Jesus Christ will return, and the end of all things is coming. Eternity in heaven, our glorious inheritance, is awaiting all those who know Christ. Peter's been making that point throughout this epistle. There is an encouragement here for the believer living in and assailed by the world that we do not ultimately belong here. It's a comforting message for us that may be downtrodden in the world to be reminded that we are here only as exiles and strangers. As Calvin said about these verses, since the end is near, the believer must not be rooted to the world. But Calvin said that nearly 500 years ago. This epistle was written 2,000 years ago. The question that jumps off the page is, what does Peter mean that the end of all things is near? Did Peter get this wrong? Did the Lord delay longer than anyone would have thought? We find the answer to that question in several areas. Follow along with me here. First of all, in the overall teaching of the New Testament. Turn back a page or two to chapter 1 and verse 20. We will see right in Peter's letter how he addresses this. Here, Peter is speaking about Christ, and he says this, chapter 1, verse 20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. We are living in the time where the end has been inaugurated. From the resurrection of Christ until his return, we are in that last stage of human history. Messiah has come. He died and he was resurrected. And now he's at the right hand of God and we just await his return. Maybe many years from now or it may be today. Either way, the end of all things is near. Peter is not date setting. His point is that the last stage of human history has begun. Christ may return at any moment. This is not the only place in our New Testament where we're told that we're living in the last times and that the Lord may return at any moment. Let me just read a few of those to you. Philippians 4:5 says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near." Hebrews 10:25, "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." James 5:8 says, "You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." The grammar of this passage also supports this idea that we're living in the last times. The word that Peter uses for end, it has a range of meaning that can include a final stage, and that's the way that Peter is using it here. We have not reached the absolute end yet, but we are living in the last epoch. Even the tense of the Greek word that Peter uses is so specific. He uses the perfect tense, which is something that has begun or happened in the past, but the final culmination has not yet come to pass. Achtermeyer, the very in-depth commentator on 1 Peter, he translates it, "The end has come near." So it's like this. You have the Old Testament to the resurrection, and then we have the last days, the end times, or near the end. If it is the case that the end is near, and that the return of Christ is coming, what exactly are believers supposed to be doing during this time? That we do wait expectantly for the return of the King and the consummation of all things is revealed, but what should we be doing? How can we prepare ourselves? That's the question that Peter is going to answer for us this morning. The thing that may surprise us is the ordinary things that we last days believers are to concern ourselves with. According to verse 7, we are to be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. We are so encouraged by the cloud of witnesses that went before us, aren't we? We're challenged by those exemplary Christians that sacrificed everything, even up to their own lives, in many cases, for the spread of the gospel. God has called some to unusual and incredible sacrifices for Christ. We should admire and emulate their radical self-denial and their devotion to Christ. But do you know what Peter says all who know Christ, all of us living under the imminent return of Christ, ought to do? the ordinary yet glorious Christian graces that God calls all people to. Sound judgment and sober-mindedness for the purpose of prayer. And a quote that may have just been attributed to him, Luther tends to be like Yogi Berra, who said that he really didn't say all the things that he said. It seems that if you're famous and you a lot of time has passed, a lot more quotes are attributed to you than maybe you ever actually said. But as the story goes, someone asked Luther one time, if he knew the Lord would return today, what would he do? And he responded, I would plant my apple tree and pay my taxes. In other words, I would just keep living for the Lord in the same day-to-day way. Though we should desire to exemplify those great feats of faith and spiritual zeal, all Christians are called to sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Though this command is consistent with the rest of Scripture, and we may even be used to seeing it in the New Testament, we don't want to downplay that it is countercultural. It was countercultural in their day, and it's countercultural in ours. Sound judgment means seeing the facts as they are and acting accordingly. It understands the great realities of life and godliness, and it responds appropriately based upon what it knows. Sober spirit is similar, and we can understand it as thinking rationally. Those two terms are so similar that it's probably best to understand them as synonymous, a repetition to emphasize Peter's point. In other words, Peter is calling them, and you and I are being called as well, to live in light of the fact that Christ is returning, to understand and act accordingly in order to have a strong prayer life. Peter has made this point before. In chapter 1, verse 13, he said, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is not what the world does, is it? That is not what we did prior to our conversion. Peter described the past life of these pagans in chapter 4, verse 3, when he said this, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. The life without sober-mindedness and self-control is over for the Christian. Sensuality, lusts, drinking parties, the days of wine and women are past. Now we must be of sober spirit and sound judgment. This is a new reality for us. No longer may we be controlled by our base passions. The end of all things is near, and we need to live with sober minds so that we can pray effectively. In other words, the believer must concentrate for the purpose of prayer. There is an interconnectedness between sober-mindedness and prayer. Prayer is an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God, isn't it? It says, I'm going to take my petition before the King of all creation, the God who sits enthroned above all. I do not have to worry. I do not have to be anxious. I do not have to bounce violently from one emotion to the next. My King and my God who loves me and who always does good to me will hear this. He wants to hear this. This is not to say that in the midst of extreme trial or temptation to sin that there may not be a feeling of desperation. But the believer falls on their knees before God and says, you, God, are in control. You are the ruler of my life. You direct my paths. You restore my soul. You guide me into the paths of righteousness. For Peter, prayer and sober-mindedness are two sides of the same coin. As we pray, we're acknowledging that God's will is perfect and that we need his help. I am a totally dependent creature, but I live in the blessed promises of God. I'm not abandoned by my Heavenly Father. He keeps me close to him and he protects my faith. The confidence that we can have in prayer increases our sober-mindedness, and our sober-mindedness gives us the clarity to cultivate a strong prayer life. Prayer orders or aligns our heart in God. There are endless distractions to take us away from sound judgment and a sober spirit. We may be glued to the 24-hour news cycle, so that like Chicken Little, all we can see is the sky falling. We may have sloppy theology characterized more by emotional benders than a sound and settled Christian understanding. We may be tempted to doubt God's goodness and sovereignty in our trial, instead of trusting in the God of all the earth who does right. We may be trying to live like the world to the greatest degree possible without totally denying the faith. We cannot pray to the glory of God if we are besides ourselves with the cares of the world, if we're flirting with sin, if we're dominated by our past instead of living a life of repentance with the hope of the gospel, if we're on a search for some next spiritual high apart from the means of grace. We need a word-centered prayer life. We need to prepare our minds to think biblically by committing ourselves to meditating on the scriptures. Just about every Christian will admit that they need to grow in their prayer life, won't they? I know I will. Well, according to Peter, sober-mindedness is a prerequisite for a vibrant prayer life. Given that the end is near, we must live in a rational way. And we who are living in these last days, we need a thriving prayer life. I wonder if sometimes we think of sober-mindedness as being tough mentally, just setting our face in a direction and not wavering. I don't care what comes, I'll tough it out. No, sober-mindedness drives us to our knees, because it recognizes that our entire lives are lived under the rule and love of God. It rightly perceives that we are fully dependent upon God. It knows its own weakness, and so it turns in obedient faith, trusting in God. Jesus said that when trials come, the love of many will grow cold. But for the woman following Christ, the man following Christ, trials draw out our trust in God and our dependence in prayer. They prove our clear-headed dependence upon Him. In verse 8, Peter transitions from sober-minded prayer to the next focus for those living in these last days, the command to love. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Peter says, above all. We have biblical authority to say that love is the superlative Christian virtue. It should and must be the dominant characteristic of God's people. Paul makes the same point as he closes his great chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13 by saying these words, "But now faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." Paul says love is the greatest. Peter says, above all, we must love one another. Peter has already said in this letter a lot about the importance of Christian love. In chapter 1, verse 22, he said, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." And then in the next chapter, in chapter 2, verse 17, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Peter listened well to the words of Jesus in John 13, 34 through 35, where Christ said this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Several qualities of real Christian love stand out in this section in 1 Peter chapter 4. First of all, we see that it's a fervent love. Fervently can also be interpreted earnestly, as it is in the ESV. This is not a call to a feeling, but a settled action. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it, "Maintain an intense love for each other." I love that language because it does need to be maintained, doesn't it? Loving a person, especially in the midst of an inconvenience or a strife or a sacrifice, is a challenge. It's something that we can only do as we rely upon the Lord's strength. Secondly, we see that this love is within the community of faith. We are to love each other. There are many times in the Word of God that God calls us to love all man, but I believe that the focus here is on the church specifically. Look at the way that Peter just piles up references to believers. Verse 8, he says, one another. Verse 9, again, one another. Verse 10, each one, one another. Peter is talking here about love among Christians. And the final quality of this love, and I think this is where Peter was really intending to draw our attention, love covers. We are to love fervently because love covers a multitude of sins. Cover in this context is causing something not to be known. It prevents the full expression of another's sin by forbearing it. Love does not draw attention to other's sin. It does not magnify the sin of others. It may not even acknowledge another's sin against us, and it certainly does not harbor bitterness over it. This love is not just claimed, neither is it a feeling. This is love in action. It is at work. It is covering, that's a verb, a multitude of sins. Love covering a multitude of sins is actually borrowed from the Old Testament in Proverbs 10:12. Let me just read that proverb to you. This is Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. There's a contrast, isn't there, in that proverb between the strife that hatred stirs up and how love covers transgression. Hatred stirs up strife, love covers sin. Love will not stir up dissension and quarrels. Instead, it diffuses them by covering iniquity. Instead of going back and forth and trading punches, love forbears sin. Love does not extract its pound of flesh and thus increase the conflict. Love says, I will not allow this conflict to continue. I will cover this sin. I don't need to be vindicated in my right opinion. I don't need to hear them say it's their fault. I don't need to teach them a lesson or fire back with a little barbed comment. No, love is content to leave the matter in God's hands. There are times when sin is of such a pervasive nature in a person's life that it is an act of love to bring it to their attention. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. It's one thing if a person has a pattern of being bitter or rude with a lot of people, but if it's sporadic or especially even rare, and it's only we who are offended, Peter says, cover. Isn't it interesting that Peter uses the word multitude? Love does not just cover some sin. It's not an elixir that cures certain maladies of sin in the congregation. It answers to a multitude of sin. Peter presupposes that there is going to be a multitude of sinful offense in the body of Christ. In a section on how we are so often offending with our mouths, James says in chapter 3, verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well." Every one of us stumbles with our mouths in many ways. Others will offend us, and we will offend others. Count on it, depend on it, expect it. By calling us to cover these sinful offenses of others, Peter is not making light of sin, something we need to understand. Peter's not talking about a pervasive sin in the congregation, as I said, that needs to be addressed. He's telling individuals to forbear sin. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is not provoked and it does not take into account a wrong suffered. How many people have left churches because they were offended by something that someone did? It's very easy to do in our day, isn't it? We just turn the steering wheel a different direction when we leave our house and we roll into a different parking lot on Sunday morning. In Peter's day, it would have been basically impossible to attend a different church without moving. The distance and the difficulty of travel at that time would have prohibited it. Now a person can just walk away from a church when they get offended by someone in the congregation. That is not an option. The unity of Christ's body is too important. We must forbear each other's sin as much as possible and deal with it in a biblical manner if it does absolutely have to be addressed, as in the case of a pattern. There is one thing that I do want to clarify here. Covering another believer's sin against us is not the same thing as a church covering up sin, particularly scandalous or illegal sins. Paul told the Corinthians that they were arrogant for not excommunicating the man involved in an incestuous relationship. This would extend to abuse in the church as well. Those things will not be covered up for the sake of supposedly protecting the ministry. A ministry that tolerates abuse is a ministry in name only. Faithful churches turn over possible crimes to the magistrate who God has appointed to handle those matters. A church is strengthened, not injured, by handling abuse correctly. But Peter does not have crimes in mind, but strife among members. Anything from those little backhanded comments to open hostility that disturbs the unity of the body. Sadly, sometimes in our family, we think that the rules are different. These are the people that live with us, and our offense meter may be set to maximum sensitivity with them. My wife offended me, and I'm going to make sure that she knows it. My husband was rude, and I'm going to give him a taste of his own medicine. There's a lot of Christian kids in this church. How are you doing with this? When your brother or sister is mean to you, how do you respond? Are you mean back, or can you forgive them? Jesus wants you to forgive them. Nobody has this all figured out. We all need God's help to cover instead of magnify sin. One commentator summarizes, the one who covers is acting when a private personal injury has been done to him as though nothing had occurred. And this way, by simply ignoring the unkind act or the insulting word, he brings the evil thing to an end. It dies and leaves no seed. Only by reminding ourselves of all that Christ has forgiven us can we be prepared to forgive like this. In verse 9, the apostle calls those living with the end in view to hospitality. He says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Generally, when the New Testament refers to hospitality, it describes something more like house guests. Usually, believers traveling from one place to the next. The lodging in the first century tended to be pretty rough. The best places were probably worse than any flea bag motel that we may have stayed in. For this reason, the New Testament encourages believers to extend their homes to traveling believers. But in this passage, the proliferation of one another's might leave us with a more focused application. It appears that Peter is referring to hospitality and offering fellowship to those right in our congregation. Whether it be putting up a believer for a night or opening our homes to believers to provide a place of spiritual encouragement, the command is the same. Christians are to provide loving hospitality to one another. Peter acknowledges that hospitality is a sacrifice. We are to be hospitable without complaint or without grumbling. The Standard Dictionary defines this as an utterance made in a low tone. In other words, even if I do it, I'm going to complain about it. And we all know that hospitality can be hard. You may want a quiet evening at home. The house may need to be cleaned before someone comes over. In the case of house guests, they can tend to throw off your family rhythm. Benjamin Franklin said that, like fish, house guests begin to smell after 3 days. Franklin was no believer, but he is recognizing that when a person extends hospitality, it can be difficult. But what an opportunity to build up each other's faith. What an opportunity for faith to strengthen us together as iron sharpens iron. For new believers to learn what it is to be a member of the household of faith. For the unmarried to see what Christian marriages look like in action. for meeting the real needs of those that God has placed in our church and in our lives. What an opportunity for those that may be battling sin to open up and ask for prayer. What a time to pray for one another and study God's word together. We can probably all think of several people that just seem to excel in hospitality. That's certainly a gift that some can have, and they just seem to thrive in it. But note what Peter does not say. He does not say, if you are an extrovert, be hospitable to one another. If you have a nice big house, be hospitable to one another. If you are a gourmet who can put a feast in front of your guests. If you're retired and you have more time. This is a universal command. This is something that we who are living in these last days must be striving for. God is calling us away from the world's what's in it for me mentality. He wants us to think, how may my home be a blessing to others? So we have sober-minded prayer, forgiving love, hospitality, and now in verse 10, Peter continues with instruction on the use of spiritual gifts in the congregation. As each one of you has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The spiritual gifts that we receive from God are individual and universal. Each one, everyone who has been saved has a spiritual gift. Paul says the same in 1 Corinthians 12, 7, and in verse 11 it says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Then in verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. The spiritual gifts are universal because they come from the Holy Spirit, and they're meant to build one another up and strengthen the whole church. They come from the Spirit. They are received, in Peter's words. These are gifts. This is nothing to boast about. Gifts are not talents. Peter doesn't say to use your gift if you can receive recognition, be placed at the head of some committee. While there is sometimes overlap, harm has been done in many churches when an individual's talents in the business world has been assumed to parallel their spiritual gifting. That is often not the case. Spiritual gifts come from the Spirit, and they're specific to serving in the body of Christ. They have a gift from God. They are a gift from God given to us specifically to serve one another. All of us are servants to one another. The 8-year-old new believer, the 80-year-old that's been a believer for 50 or 60 years, the pastors in this church, all of us are servants, and the gifts that God gives are for the building up of the whole body. But the gifts are also individual in that they don't look the same for everyone. They are manifold, according to verse 10. In other words, they're diverse. There are many different types of gifts. There are several different lists in the New Testament of spiritual gifts. For instance, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4. Some have tried to develop a comprehensive list based on those passages, but in reality, there's so much overlap and difference that I really believe it's best to just see these as broad categories with many opportunities of service within each category. Your gifts are not my gifts, and my gifts are not your gifts. God has gifted each one of us differently, and probably no two people are gifted in exactly the same way. You may have noticed that some of the ladies have been updating the nursery. On Wednesday night, I got to see all their work that they had been doing. It looks beautiful, it's warm, it's welcoming, it's great. And after noticing how good it looked, my very first thought, I'm not kidding, was I could never do this. I couldn't. You could lock me in there for 6 months with all the proper supplies, and it would look horrible when I was done, I guarantee you. Amen. Yes, thank you. Finally, I get an amen. I'm not artistic, and I have zero to contribute in that way. But I praise God for those that are gifted to do something like that. And it's okay, because we've all been gifted differently. Sometimes we can be so preoccupied, though, with trying to find out what our gift is. In that instance, it's best to just try to start serving. Find something you think you may be able to do and pursue it. Look for a need and fill it. You'll know fairly soon if you are gifted in that way. And whatever gift the Lord has given us, it's a stewardship, Peter says, of the grace that God has given us. It's a glorious opportunity to channel the grace of God to others through our love and service. It's a gift to us that we may be able to be a gift to others. And it's something that we're responsible for. Each of us should consider this carefully. How am I building up the body of Christ with my gifts? Can you answer that? If we're coming to church as consumers, we have it wrong. We are a member of Christ's body, all of us connected to Christ as head and serving for the good of the body. When we speak of Scandia Bible Church, we are not talking about a building, but the believers in it. You don't have to serve by doing something to this building, although that would be great. But we are ultimately serving one another. All of these manifold gifts that Peter speaks of fall into two categories, speaking and serving. Look at verse 11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So whatever gifts we may have, whether speaking or serving, they are done in the Lord's way and for the Lord's glory. Speaking as one who speaks the utterances of God, serving by the strength which God supplies. It may be surprising to some, but the ultimate goal of love, hospitality, and service is not ultimately the unity of the church, but the glory of God. Entire denominations have gone astray because they valued unity above God's honor. God is honored in our unity, but it has to be a unity based on truth and commitment to Christ. I'm going to say more about that in a minute, but for now, notice again the two categories of speaking and serving. Speaking would include any public proclamation of the word. This would go just beyond pastors, but would probably include teachers, evangelists. Speaking the utterances of God does not have to be an official role, though it certainly would include that. Offering biblical counsel and speaking truth to someone from God's word would also fall under the speaking gifts. And it must be conducted with sober-mindedness so that we are speaking the exact word of God. That's a heavy responsibility. I think any faithful pastor feels an absolute burden to get God's word correct, to accurately interpret and represent exactly what God has said. Donald Gray Barnhouse was once asked about living in the last times and the return of Christ being near, and somebody asked him, if you knew that Jesus Christ was going to return in 3 years, what would you do? He said, I would study two and preach one. Similarly, Billy Graham was interviewed late in his ministry, and he was asked, what would you do differently? Looking back on so many years of ministry, what would you do differently? First of all, he said he would spend more time with his family. But number two on the list, the next thing that he mentioned, is that he wished he studied more and preached less. I appreciate both of those emphases on getting God's word right. Unfortunately, that's not always the case. I was listening to this week an interview of a pastor, and he was asked about his call to ministry, and he said, well, it was very strange. I believed I was called to the ministry, so I wanted my pastor to know about it. And I called him, and I said, I believe God may be calling me to the ministry. And he said, okay, you're preaching Sunday. And he just couldn't believe it. He thought, you're not going to test me? I don't have any, you're not going to find out what I know? And he just said, no, the congregation will know if you're called when you preach on Sunday. There needs to be a labor to get God's word right, doesn't there? That would be totally inappropriate. The one who speaks cannot speak the utterances of God if they don't know them. There's an imperative for the one who desires to speak for God to immerse themselves in God's word. Study the grammar. Study the background. Understand the cross references. Understand the legitimate applications that can be made from God's word. Understand the theology of the Bible. For the pastor, understand and be prepared to answer attacks against it. Now, we want to protect against a Protestant scholasticism as if a person has to have a PhD to speak from the pulpit. We're not saying that. But very rarely in church history has an overemphasis on getting it right been a problem. But again, it's not just pastors that may be called to speak God's word. It may be through other forms, such as teaching or counseling. For anyone gifted to speak the truth, we need to do so with an absolute burden to say precisely what God has said. The Bible must be as a magnet to us, always pulling us back in so that we never get far from it. The other broad category that verse 11 includes is serving. I love how one commentator, Timothy Miller, simply said that serving is everything done for Christ to help another. That's a pretty big umbrella, isn't it? Just as the one who speaks for God, the one who serves for God with the strength that he supplies. Does not matter what gift we may have, whether speaking or serving, we must do it with reverence to and reference for God. There must be a constant recognition of dependence upon the Spirit. The person giving counsel or preaching or teaching prays earnestly, "Lord, may I speak the truth in love. May I say exactly what you have revealed in your word. May I speak the glorious truth of the gospel. May there be none of myself in it." The one serving prays to God, "Lord, may I serve in your strength. May I serve in a way that reflects the gospel. May my service to another promote their spiritual flourishing." The two words in the middle of verse 11 reveal the purpose of using our spiritual gifts. So that in all things God may be glorified. The pastor or teacher cannot pat himself on the back as if he did anything when he's just preaching what God has already said. The glory must go to God. The one serving cannot look at themselves and say, "I'm pretty effective. I'm an asset to this church." Not if they're laboring in the strength that God supplies. In both cases, the power for using our gifts comes from God. Ultimately, we do not serve each other to create a happy church home. We serve to the glory of God. In the case of the one speaking for God and in the case of the one serving, it's not the results that honor God, but it's the dependence upon Him. I love in Galatians 5:25 where we are told to keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, don't go out ahead of what God would have us to do. Don't fall behind. Stay right with the Spirit as revealed in His Word. God is honored when we are preoccupied with His glory. And for those living in a time where the end is near, how could we be doing anything else? Any moment the Lord may return. Already He's been resurrected and He's at the Father's right hand. Through Christ's great saving work, we have an inheritance coming, don't we? We're God's beloved people. We've received Christ, and now is our opportunity to honor Him by sober-minded prayer, forgiving love, hospitality, and exercising our gifts in full dependence upon Him. Peter closes this section, and I would say the main body of the letter, which began just after the greeting and which ends here, with a doxology. A doxology is a declaration of praise. Peter began this section by praising God, and he closes it in the same way. In chapter 1, verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So from the very, very first words of this section to the end, God is to be glorified. Peter closes with these words in this verse, "So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Glory and dominion belong to Him. They're already His. We are not waiting to see how this thing will play out. We know the end because God has declared it. There's coming a time when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, but that glory is already His. We've not seen the fullness of it yet, but it already belongs to Him. And the end is near. We live in that special time in human history when any moment may bring about the consummation of all things and the full display of Christ's glory. Are you ready for the return of Christ? Christ's dominion and His glory must either be a cause of rejoicing to you or a cause of trembling. He is coming to judge the world in righteousness. How does your righteousness stand up to His perfect, holy standard? Can you say that you are without sin? That you've never committed any wrong in word, deed, or action? The Bible says that all have fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, not one of us can claim that God will be satisfied with the way that we lived our lives. On the contrary, the way that we live our lives is an offense to Him. He's angry at our sin and He's the righteous judge. He will not let our sin go unpunished. It must be punished and it will be punished, either upon you for all eternity in hell or upon Christ on the cross by trusting in Him and His saving work. The author of this same book of the Bible said in chapter 2, He Himself bore our own sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. Have you been healed by the wounds which Christ suffered on the cross? Have your sins been forgiven, or do you still carry them around? Does the judgment of God against your sin still stand over you? Or has your sin been forgiven in the risen Savior? When a person trusts in Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are no longer under the judgment of God. Christ has made full satisfaction for sin, and they are counted righteous in Christ. We actually receive the righteousness of Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. In other words, the pure sacrifice for sin, who never committed sin, nor was deceit found upon His mouth. That is the righteousness that we must be identified with to be right with God. You cannot earn it. And any attempt to do so is to make a mockery of His Son's sacrifice. To receive the righteousness of Christ is to be fully, finally, and forever reconciled to God. It means that God is perfectly satisfied with Christ in us. Will you believe and trust in Christ's death for you? Will you receive the infinite love of God for you? Will you cry out to Jesus Christ who was killed and raised from the dead so that you could be forgiven and counted among His beloved people at His return? Let's pray. Merciful and mighty King, help us to live in a way that shows that we understand that the end is near. Help us to devote ourselves to sober-minded prayer. May we love each other and forgive each other. Help us to be hospitable and to use our gifts in full dependence upon You. May thankfulness motivate us to do all these things for Your glory through Christ Jesus our Lord. We ask for this enablement in the name of Your Son and our Redeemer. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.